Hebrews chapter 13. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 13. And we will be looking at the first three verses tonight. So let me read those verses and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll take a look at them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. The title of the message tonight is Love is Imperative. Love is Imperative. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we look at this. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Heavenly Father, we come into your presence tonight because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the love that you demonstrated to us in having your own Son go to the cross and die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that through faith in him we might not only be forgiven of our sins, but we might be made righteous. We come into your presence realizing that no one can enter into the presence of your holiness without absolutely perfect righteousness. And we have no righteousness of our own that is worthy enough to make us worthy enough to come into your presence. We need an alien righteousness, and that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. So we praise you this evening, Father, for your eternal love for us. Your eternal love. Your love that existed before time existed. Your love that moved upon you to send your Son to the cross to be our Savior, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be made righteous and that we might have a relationship with you. Father, we are the most blessed people of all your creation. There is no one on the face of the earth that has been more blessed than the child of God. I pray, Father, tonight as we continue to study your word, in light of all that we have learned about the superiority of Christ, in light of all that we have learned about faith, that we would put that all together, Lord, and be motivated by your love for us to demonstrate to the world that we are your children by the way that we love. Father, in and of ourselves, we cannot love as we are commanded to love, but with your Spirit we can. He is our teacher. We pray, Father, teach us tonight through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is Love is Imperative. There are many passages that we can look at to kind of introduce the reality that love is imperative. I would begin with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, when we look at that verse, oftentimes we focus on the second part there, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who he's called to his purpose. And that's very important for us to understand because that purpose is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ would be the preeminent one among the brethren. That's why we go through what we go through in life. God is using it to cause us to become more like Christ so that Christ can be the preeminent one among the brethren. But in order for God to accomplish that work in our lives, it is imperative that we love God. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where we read about the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You notice what is first. Love is first. If the Holy Spirit is not producing within us love, we cannot manifest anything else of the fruit of the Spirit. There can be no true joy, there can be no true peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control without the love. And the love that the Holy Spirit produces within us is the love of God. He shows us the love that God has for us, and he creates within us a love for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, that chapter of love ends with this verse. But now faith, hope, love abide in these, but the greatest of these is love. We are to abide in faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why would Paul tell us that the greatest of these is love? I believe one of the reasons that he says of that three terms there, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest because love is that which will exist even in heaven. In heaven, there will be no need for faith because we will see everything. Heaven will be the fulfillment of our faith. We won't need faith in heaven. There will be no need for hope in heaven. Hope is fulfilled. But throughout heaven, there will be this demonstration of love. It will be the love that the Father has for us, and the love that we have for the Father will be throughout the everlasting kingdom forever and ever and ever. And God commands us today to begin to practice that love. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we read of this, that the first and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. It's interesting what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, in light of this being the first and foremost commandment, to love God, Paul says this, for the law is fulfilled in one word in the statement. There's one word in this following statement in which the law is fulfilled. You shall love. That's the word. That's the fulfillment of the law. You shall love. But listen to what Paul says. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why doesn't he say this is the fulfillment of the law, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? That's the first and foremost commandment. Why does he say love your neighbor as yourself? I believe the reason he tells us that is because the indicator that you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind is the way that you love your neighbor. You can't tell me that you love God if you don't love your brother. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. And so this is what it really means to love God. You love God and you demonstrate that love when you love others. When you love those that are easy to love and when you love those that aren't easy to love. When you love those that you're getting along with and when you love them when you're not getting along with them. And now the writer of Hebrews, when he comes to give us his strong ethical teaching, tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 1, let the love of the brethren continue. He's now going to begin to give us his strong ethical teaching. He's looking into the practical aspect of theology, the working out of the theology. Now, he has periodically throughout this book here so far given us practical ideas that we are to exemplify. There have been many calls to be faithful, to persevere in faith. There have been many times when he encourages us to encourage faith in others. There has been a spattering of ethical teaching. But now it becomes very strong. Let the love of brethren continue. The writer of Hebrews emphatically puts before his readers how they should live in light of all that he has taught him. This is the clear ethical teaching portion of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is following a format that we see throughout the New Testament epistles. Most of the New Testament epistles provide a section on how their teaching should affect the everyday lives of their readers. When this is done, they always precede this teaching with teaching on doctrine. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been doing. He's been teaching us doctrine. And he's done teaching us doctrine now, and now he's calling us to action with a very strong command to love the brethren. What has been the major gist of his doctrine? The major gist of his doctrine has been that Jesus Christ is superior. that Jesus Christ is the superior revelation of God. God in times past has revealed through the prophets in many ways, in many portions, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through Christ. Christ is the superior revelation from God. He is the superior man. He is the superior high priest. He provides a superior rest. He is a superior priesthood. He has a superior ministry. He inaugurates a superior covenant, and he has a superior sacrifice. These are all the things that over the last couple of years we've been studying about the superiority of Christ. And then he gives us a definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He's talked and he's demonstrated and he's preached on the doctrine of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And now he calls us to faith and he tells us what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word "the assurance" means substance. And we have emphasized this many times since we have looked at this verse, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith gives substance to that which you hope for. Substance is something that you can feel. Substance is something that you can see. Substance is something that you can smell. It is real before you. Faith gives substance to that which you hope for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, the conviction, the evidence of that which you cannot see. That's what faith is. The evidence of the things that cannot be seen. It's when the invisible becomes visible. It's when the distant becomes near. It's when the abstract becomes concrete. It's when God in theory becomes God in reality. That's what faith is. We have God in theory, but do we have God in reality? Faith makes our God in theory become real to us. And then he goes on in chapter 11 there, and he demonstrates faith with that great hall of faithful men and women. And then you come to chapter 12, verse number 1, and he calls us to faithfulness. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." So that you do not grow weary and lose heart in your faith, that you remain strong in your faith. Then he talks about a father's discipline, telling us how God disciplines us as a son because we are his children, and how that discipline is meant to strengthen our faith. And then he begins to contrast the difference between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, that we have this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly Zion. It is the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the place where myriads of angels have gathered together in a festival assembly. It is the general assembly. It is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. That is our ultimate end of our hope and our faith. And then in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned him on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven." Do not ignore God. Do not ignore God. This superior Christ Jesus, this Christ who is the superior revelation, the superior man, the superior Moses, the superior high priest, who gives us the superior rest, who inaugurates the superior covenant, who provided for us a superior sacrifice, who we put our faith in. We are not to ignore him. And when we don't ignore him, that means we follow the ethical teaching. As ethics go, ethics have to be based upon some solid form of understanding of what is right and wrong. There really is no such thing as situational ethics. Ethics that depend upon the situation. That's not ethics at all. The situation changed, my ethics change. As a Christian, we have a code of ethics. And our code of ethics is built upon Christian doctrine. And for the most part, over the last couple of years, we have been studying the writer of Hebrews' understanding of the doctrine of the superiority of Christ. And now he's calling us to live by an ethical standard that is built upon that doctrine. And what is the first thing he says? Of all the things that he could say, the first thing he says is, let love of brethren continue. In the Greek, it's just three words, and the first word is just the article, the. Hey, Philadelphia, meneo. Hey, Philadelphia, rather, meneeto. Literally, what he's saying, the brotherly love, continue. The brotherly love, maintain. The brotherly love, stand firm. And that verb at the end there is an imperative. So this is a command. This is a command that we are to live by. Love is a basic principle of the Christian life. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And part of those good works are the way that we love one another. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. John MacArthur, referring to the early Christians, says this: early Christians were a rebuke to the pagan and immoral societies in which they lived, and those societies often sought to condemn them. But the more they examined the lives of the believers, the more it became obvious that the Christian life lived up to a high moral standards of their doctrine. The high moral standards of our doctrine that we are to live up to is to love the brethren, and to love those that are outside the church. We are able to love others because of the love of God that the Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. We are able to love because of the Holy Spirit whom God has given us, has poured out God's love into our hearts. So if we want to continue in our ability to love, what we need to do is we need to be feeding the Holy Spirit. Feed the Holy Spirit and He will continue to pour the love of God in your heart, making it possible for you to fulfill God's command to love. How do we feed the Holy Spirit? We stay in the Word of God. How do we feed the Holy Spirit? We stay in a state of prayer. How do we feed the Holy Spirit? We gather together as many times as we possibly can, where there are many who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit coming together. The Holy Spirit feeds on the gathering of the Holy Spirit-filled believers. He feeds upon that. And when He feeds upon that, we are the ones that benefit. If we are to be able to continue to pour out the love of God to others, we must feed the Holy Spirit, because it's He that pours the love of God within us. But we must also starve the flesh. Feed the Holy Spirit and starve the flesh. Listen to what we read in Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. When lawlessness increases, your love grows cold. When you increase in sin, your love grows cold. Why is that? It's because sin stifles the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be filling you with God's love if you're living in sin. That sin will stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot grow in our love for one another if we have sin in our hearts. Sin will cause our love to grow cold. So you must starve the flesh and you must feed the Holy Spirit so that your love doesn't grow cold, but your love grows hot and vibrant. We notice here in this command in chapter 13, verse 1, that the writer of Hebrews is first focusing on the love for the brethren. The love for the brethren. It is imperative that we love each other, that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the idea here is that they are to sustain what God has already begun. The writer of Hebrews is not calling upon them to begin to love one another. He's calling upon them to continue in love. You're doing a good job, but keep it up and do even better. You see, in Christianity, there's no resting on our past achievements in Christianity. You can't rest on your past demonstrations of love for one another. You can't rest on the fact, well, you know, for 5 years, I was actively involved in ministry and I was pouring out my love to the brothers and sisters in Christ. I've done my part. Now I'm going to sit back. You can't do that. Because when it comes to carrying out God's will in your life, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to doing what God wants us to do, either you are constantly increasing or you are going backwards. There is no just staying in one spot. Either you are increasing or you are going backwards. This is a never-ending command that is upon our hearts that we must continue to love, and we must continue in our growth, our desire to love, and grow in our acts to love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." He says here, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls so that you have a sincere love for the brethren, you already are loving the brethren. He says, love one another, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. This is the power of God's word. God's word produces within us Christ-likeness. God's word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerates us. We become new creatures in God's word. And when it comes to the brethren, we truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. This word for love, Philadelphia, is talking about that brotherly love. Certainly, you've got to demonstrate the agape, die-to-self type love, but it's meant to be focusing upon those within the church. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, just so that we can see that this is not a new concept for these readers. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." You see, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers that God is not going to just overlook the way that you have shown love towards his name. And how are they showing love towards the name of God? They are showing love towards the name of God by the way that they minister and continue to minister to the saints. See, when we minister to one another, what we are doing is we are demonstrating our love for the name of God. And now the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers, continue in this. Don't let up. Don't let up. Continue in this. Paul writes the same thing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." They're already taught by God to love one another. Oh, to have more teaching from God within our churches. To have more teaching from God. Sometimes you wonder whether people are really hearing God through even churches where the Word of God is preached. Are they really hearing God, or are they only just hearing the voice of fallible man? to pray that people would start hearing God through the preaching of his word. There isn't going to be any changes, no real changes made in people's hearts. There's going to be no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control within the hearts of God's children until God teaches them, until they hear the voice of God coming to them, coming upon their ears through the human voice. That is such a supernatural work that if there's anything we as Christians should be praying for, we should be praying that people would begin to hear God teaching them every time they sit under the preaching of the Word of God, that they would hear God. Take me out of the way, God, and let them hear your voice. You see, the people in Thessalonica, they knew how to love one another because God had taught them. But even for them, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to still excel still more." You're practicing it to everyone. But Paul says, we urge you, brethren, excel still more. You must love more. There is no limit to our love for one another. We must be growing constantly in our love for one another. Why is love among the brethren so critical to the Christian faith? One of the reasons that love among the brethren is so critical to the Christian faith is it is an inescapable reality, an inescapable reality of being a Christian to the world. This is the best way we show the world that we are Christians. We can teach and preach and share by word the gospel all we want. But the best way you show the world that you are a Christian is the way that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We want the world to see Christ. It is important that we share the gospel. Without the Word of God, the Holy Spirit cannot regenerate those who are dead in their sins. We must preach the gospel. We must teach truth. But it is just important that we demonstrate to the world how we love one another. The world must see the way that we take care of one another. The world must see the way that we are concerned for one another. The world must see us coming into the hospitals and praying for one another. The world must see us reaching out to provide meals for one another. We do those things here at Christ Church of Tucson. But what is the writer of Hebrews telling us? What is Paul telling us? What is God telling us? Excel still more. There's no limit to it. Excel still more. I know we grow weary and we grow tired. Where is our strength going to come from? It's going to come from the Holy Spirit, who's going to continue to pour within us the love of God. It is so important for our testimony to the world. It is also incredibly important for your testimony to yourself. It is incredibly important to your testimony that you are a child of God to yourself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." I know that I've passed out of life to death because I love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We know that by this we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him." I know I am of the truth by the way that I love other brothers and sisters in Christ, and I assure my heart before God. I know that as I stand before God, I'm assured that I am a child of God. One of the greatest changes that took place in my life when I became a child of God was to love Christians. To love people that before I became a Christian would go to church and I just despised them. I will never forget at Trinity Evangelical Free Church in Ludington, Michigan. There were two rows of seats just like this, a little bit longer, but pretty much the same width. And as you're looking towards the pulpit, I would sit back in that corner. As an unbeliever, I would sit back in that corner. And I will, to this day, never forget, about halfway, there was a man over here And there was a time to give testimony. And this man's head was bald because he was dying of cancer. And he was going through horrendous suffering of cancer treatment. And he stands up and he talks about all that God is doing him, giving praise and glory for God. And I sit back there with my self-centered self saying, if you only knew what I was going through, you would know what real suffering was. Such coldness in my heart. But when I became a child of God, I loved all the brothers and sisters in Christ. When I became a child of God, I couldn't wait to go to the camp 100 miles away and help other men, to be with other men and paint a barn. I just wanted to be around them. I got up at 5:30 in the morning, went to the prayer meeting just because I enjoyed being around Christians. I loved being around them. That was nothing of me. That was a change that God did to me. And I look back on that. Yes, I am a child of God. Who is it that gives testimony to my spirit that I am a child of God? Who is it that does that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God. So when you take that verse there in Romans chapter 8, I think it might be verse 14, 15, or 16, where it tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to us that we are children of God. When you take that together with this verse right here, what's that telling us? When we love others, the Holy Spirit takes that. And he tells you, you are a child of God. There, and I thought about this before I was going to share it tonight. It's the absolute truth. There's nothing that calms my spirit more than walking away from a hospital visit, knowing that God has somehow used me to bring comfort to someone. See, I walk away from the pulpit, and there are times when there's a sense of comfort, but there are many times when there's just an angst. Oh, did I say it right? Did I make it clear? Oh, I misspoke that word. Oh, I said the wrong thing. Oh, I forgot to say this. But when I love people, when I go to pray with someone, there's none of that. There's none of that at all. We love others because it is so important to our assurance that we are children of God. Not only that, it is undeniably pleasing to God. It is very pleasing to God. Dads, just think of it. Think of it, dads. Especially when our children grow older. What brings us greater peace than to know that our adult children are talking to one another? There's nothing that I enjoy more than to hear that with today's modern technology, though we have two children in Washington State, one in California, one in Michigan at times, they're all talking together. And they're reminiscing about their childhood days. As a father, nothing brings me more joy. I can remember my dad. There's nothing that brought my dad more joy than to know that all the boys and my sister Joy and all our families were in the house enjoying one another. He could stay out there doing the chores. He's happy just knowing that we are together. Listen to Psalm 133, verse number 1. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant to who? To God the Father. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The importance of loving the brethren. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't just stop there. He tells us also to love strangers. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Let's address that second part of that verse, because that's probably where our minds are going. Wow, I minister to strangers and I might be ministering to an angel? Is that true? Well, it's God's word. It's God's word. I have no reason to interpret this as just being something that was just for the day of the writer of Hebrews. I have no reason not to believe that this isn't true for today. I can't explain it. I can't give an explanation of it or anything. But the Bible says, clearly says here, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We don't know a lot about what this means, and that's probably good. Because that's not the part we're supposed to focus on. We don't love the strangers so that we can have the thrill of maybe having ministered to an angel. That's not the motivation. It's just a consequence that may happen. But nevertheless, we are to show love, to show hospitality to strangers. Now, during the day when this was written, there was a culture here where oftentimes people would come into the city and they had no place to stay. And it was just a cultural thing that you always opened up your house. Certainly, we should be willing to open up our house if the need be. But culturally speaking, that aspect of this was done much more at the time of the writer of Hebrews. So what we really need to narrow on here is we need to know how to show kindness to strangers. And strangers literally here is those outside the church. To show kindness to those outside the church. Listen to these verses. First of all, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. There are always, many of them are going to emphasize the need to first demonstrate love to those in the church, but that doesn't mean you don't demonstrate love to those outside the church. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We're going to see repeatedly here. The priority is showing love to those of the household of the faith, because that's how we demonstrate to the world that we are children of God. But that priority does not mean we negate showing love to those outside the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people. One another's are always talking about those within the church. It's not just the one another's, but it's for all the people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. See, when we love those outside the church, we're just demonstrating the love of God. God loves all people. He loves those who are believers and those who are not believers. God loves the chosen and the unchosen. It's just that he has a special love for the chosen. But his special love for the chosen doesn't mean that he doesn't love all people. He loves all people. And if we're to be God-like, Christ-like, we too need to love all people. Not seeking a reward. I can't tell you the number of times that people will come to the church that are passing through. And they need some money to get a bus ticket to get to where they're going. Or they need some money to fix their carburetor. And they're in a tough spot. And give me your bulletin. And as soon as I get home, I will send the money back. Here's where I go to church and in all of this. And I will say, not once has any of them ever sent the money back. Not once. But do we continue to do it? Sure we do. Do we use discernment? Sure we do. But we do not necessarily practice loving others with a constant fear we might get taken advantage of. Because we probably will get taken advantage of. In fact, probably in every situation, we're getting taken advantage of. So you don't let the fear of being taken advantage of stop you from reaching out to others. But yet you use discernment. Just an example of this. Yesterday, I went to pick Kathy up from work. And I was sitting there in front of the hospital at Banner UMC. And I was sitting, if you're familiar at all with the hospital entrance, which has totally changed since they've done the remodeling. I was sitting in front of the part where it's the children's tower. It's called tower number 2. I'm sitting there and I'm waiting, and this elderly man walked out, and he had to be in his mid-70s, his 80s, and he's befuddled, he's confused, and he walked up, and so he's kind of looking north, and he points beyond the big parking lot that's right there, and he says, is there another parking lot over there? Said, yeah, there's another parking lot over there. Now he's walking, and it's still close to 100 degrees outside, and And his wife was just admitted to the hospital. She's got something seriously neurologically wrong with her, and they can't figure it out. So he's struggling. He's having a hard time. And he's going to have to walk north down to the next road, and then he's going to have to walk west way beyond the parking garage and way to the other end of the parking lot. His car was parked way over by the far west parking lot. And I said, would you like me to give you a ride? I don't think my wife will be out too soon. So he got in the car, and I'm talking with him and just expressing to him, my concern and sadness about what he's going through. And I took him right up to his car and kept driving around the parking lot, found his car, and he went to get out. And I said, would you like me to pray with you? It was the first time ever that I've offered to pray with someone. And at first he said, huh? I said, would you like me to pray with you? He said, no. He said, no. But you see, I tried to demonstrate some level of kindness, but he didn't want it. But that doesn't matter. We pray for those that are suffering, that are in the church and outside the church. We try to meet the needs of those within the church, but also those outside of the church. We show love to the church first, but that doesn't mean we don't show love to those outside the church. And then to those outside the church and those inside the church, we must be sympathetic. And I think perhaps this is what many of us struggle with. Being sympathetic. Now, I should have talked to Kathy because as a nurse, she learned the difference between being empathetic and being sympathetic. There is a difference, and I forgot what it was. And since seeing the writer Hebrews is not definitely using the word sympathetic here, maybe I should be saying empathetic. I don't know. But just trying to understand what someone else is going through. And one of those words, empathetic or sympathetic, means that you understand what someone else is going through because you personally have experienced it. Whatever one that is, this is not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Just look with me in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. You notice you're to remember the prisoners, not because you were also in prisoners, but you're supposed to try to imagine what it would be like to be in prison. You're supposed to help those who are ill-treated, not since you yourself were ill-treated, but because we're also in the body, because we're part of the body. So whichever one, empathetic or sympathetic, means you try to understand what others are going through, even though you haven't gone through it. That's what this is talking about. Now, he says here, remember the prisoners. Now, we need to realize that at this time, Christians were already being imprisoned for their faith. And they're heading towards a time when many Christians are going to be imprisoned for their faith. So he's talking about brothers that are and sisters that are imprisoned for their faith. We don't have too much of that going on around here. So what is the implication of the passage? See, that's the interpretation. The interpretation of the passage is that as at this time, there were members of the church that were in prison and they were supposed to remember them. They were supposed to take care of their needs. And as I understand prisons at that time, they weren't very well taken care of. They were dependent upon others coming alongside and taking care of them. Now, I can see that if you're in prison for your Christianity, you may not want to go there and help them because they'll see you're a Christian. Maybe you'll end up being imprisoned. But that doesn't matter. You're supposed to help them anyways. But that's the interpretation of that passage. What's the implication for us? The implication for us is we are to remember those who are downtrodden. We are to remember those who are oppressed, oppressed physically, oppressed emotionally, oppressed spiritually. You see, we are to remember those who may be suffering like one in prison, but not really in prison. That's the implication. The application of that is going to be numerous. We could spend all night talking about the different ways you could apply this. We could spend all night talking about the different ways that different people are downtrodden. We could spend all night talking about the different ways that different people are oppressed spiritually and physically and emotionally. So we don't want to get hung up on the application, but we do want to understand the implication. The implication of this verse is we are to show sympathy to the downtrodden. We are to show sympathy to those who are oppressed physically, or to those who are oppressed emotionally, or to those who are oppressed even spiritually. We are to show sympathy. We are to try to put ourselves in their place. We are to try to live as if we are experienced or we have experienced what they've experienced. So many times we as Christians, we make judgments and we make decisions and we say things, having never walked in the other person's shoes. Not even taking the time to happen to think, well, what their life is like. Having never actually walked in their shoes. In fact, what we oftentimes do, oh, I went through that. I've been through that. They're not suffering near as bad as I did. I was through much worse than that and I handled it all right. But we're not them, and they're not us, and that shouldn't enter into it. So you take care of one another. You show them sympathy. You don't judge them, and you don't condemn them. And you don't quickly say, well, if they would just read their Bible more, if they would just trust the Lord more, you come alongside of them, and you help them. I think this is what Paul is talking about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's near the end of the chapter there, and it's a verse that we look at every time we have new members come to this church. And it's a verse that we as members will commit ourselves to the new people coming into this church. Every time we have members, we read this verse, and those who are members, you repeat these words. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's what we promise. That's what we covenant to do for one another. We are going to, four phrases here, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You know, I think sometimes in churches that are very conservative doctrinally, like we are, we've got that first phrase down really good. But maybe we might not be as good as we should be at the last three phrases. We're really good at admonishing the unruly. We're really good at taking our doctrine and taking our truth and admonishing those that aren't quite living up to the truth. And I don't want to swing the pendulum here to where we just forget that. We never want to forget that. We are to take the Word of God, and we are to use the Word of God to show where the person living in sin is living in sin. We are to do that. But we are not to forget the next three phases either. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. There are those in churches, and maybe even our church, that are faint-hearted. They're going through so much difficulty that it's all they can do to keep on going. They keep on going. I don't want to mention the person's name, but there's a person in this church. She only tells me this. I don't think she tells anybody else. I ask her, how are you doing? I'm not doing well. I'm not doing good. It's still a struggle. It's just hard. And she ministers in this church, but she's faint-hearted. We need to learn to encourage the faint-hearted. Look for those in the church that maybe don't get asked too often, how are you doing? And sometime, and I know we throw that out all the time. How are you doing? Well, just fine, but we're not really doing fine. Sometime ask it in a situation and with a tone of voice and with an inflection that shows you're really concerned, you really care. That helps them let down their guard to where they could tell you, well, you know, I'm not doing so good this week. And I think sometimes people are afraid to open up like that because the first thing that we want to do is fix the problem. Well, you need to be doing this or you need to be doing that. You know, sometimes people aren't really looking for us to give them the solution to their problems. They just want to know that we care and that we're concerned. I see this oftentimes when prayer requests are shared. People will share prayer requests, and the first response is, well, have you tried this? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? You know, they're going through a burden. And we just need to show them that we love them and we care for them and that we will pray for them. And you follow up and you pray for them. You help the weak. You encourage the faint-hearted, and you help the weak. And you be patient. Oh, be patient with everyone. Even the unruly. Be patient with them. Show patience. Oh, how the Lord has been patient with us. How he has been patient with me. Prior to the day that I surrendered my life to the Lord, there were so many times when my life should have been taken. There were so many close calls with death. And it was just God's patience with me. Just being patient with me. Let's consider some closing thoughts here. Look with me in chapter 12, verse 3. I think it begins here. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. It was such a blessing to study this verse many, many months ago. Consider him who has endured such hostility. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. At what point in his life are we talking about considering him? We're talking about considering him while he's on the cross being crucified for our sins. What does it mean to consider him? Consider who it is that's on the cross. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the sustainer of all things. This is the one for whom which all things were created for. This is the eternal creator and sustainer of all the heavens and the earth. This is the fully self-sufficient one. This is the fully self-existent one. This is who we are talking about when we say, in the beginning, God. That's who's on that cross. What is he doing on the cross? What is my creator, what is my God doing on the cross? He's bearing the wrath that I deserve for my sins so that I could be forgiven of my sins. He who did no wrong, he who knew no sin, became sin. He became sin for me. So consider him. And in this context, when we're talking about learning how to love one another and learning how to love the world and learning how to show sympathy to one another, let us consider his love. What had to take place for such love to be demonstrated? Look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's the key, humility. Now, who's the example of humility? He says, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't know if you have that word merely or something else that conveys the same concept, but in my Bible it's in italics. That means it's not in the original language. We've added that in there because the original understanding of this verse is just a little harsh for us. Let me read to you the verse, how it literally reads. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but not only that, look out for the interests of others. Do not be concerned at all with your own personal interests. Only be concerned with the interest of others. That's what humility means. What I want, what I need, what I want, what I'm looking for doesn't matter at all. All that matters is the interest of others. That's humility. And who is the one who demonstrated it? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now I ask you, what self-interest was Jesus Christ demonstrating when he humbled himself to obedience, even to the point of death on the cross? There was no self-interest there. He's just looking out for our interests. That's the level of humility that we need to have. And some of you know of this list of thoughts that I have that that help us understand when we've truly died to self. I couldn't find the list, but there's one on there that just convicts me every time. This is when you know you've truly died to yourself. This is when you know you're truly not interested in your own self-interest and you just care about others. It's not just when that you're doing something to help someone and they don't recognize it and that doesn't bother you. That happens all the time. We may be doing things and to help people and no one recognizes it. We get no credit. We can live with that. But it's when they recognize it and they're not happy with what you've done. That's dying to self when that doesn't bother you. When you're just simply trying to help other people and you don't really want credit for it, but you wouldn't mind some credit. You don't get credit. You get criticized because you didn't do it quite good enough to help them out or the way they wanted it done. If you can do that and receive that kind of criticism over your kind gesture and just say, I'm sorry, I'll try to do better next time. You know you're dying to self. The hardest thing we have is to die to self. It is so hard to die to self. We have an example in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to imitate God as beloved children. Now look at who we look at in order to imitate God. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So if we want to imitate God as beloved children, and who we look at is the greatest revelation that God has ever given us of his love, the superiority of Christ's revelation, we look at him who loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, there's the key. Our acts of love aren't really even for the brothers and sisters in the church. Our acts of love aren't really even for those outside the church. Our acts of love are meant to be offerings and sacrifices unto God as a fragrant aroma. So that's the key. That we die to ourselves and we demonstrate love because we want to offer up this offering and this sacrifice, this fragrant aroma unto God. We know love by this, that God loved us. We know love by this, that God loved us. The more we grow and grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ, who is the portrait of God's love, the more and more we place ourselves in the position where we can actually live out this command that the writer of Hebrews is giving us. We have a lot of doctrine here at this church. A lot of doctrine. And beloved, we love one another. We do. As a pastor, it just thrills me when I find out that meals are going here and there and that people are going here and there and helping each other. And if it just didn't happen to hear someone talking about it, I wouldn't even know it's happening. It is just naturally happening in this church. And I could not encourage us more. There's never been a visitor that came to this church once and said, those are cold people. They're always loving people. When people don't return to this church, friends, it's got nothing to do with your love for them. It probably has more to do with the truth than anything else. But it's not because we haven't demonstrated love. They all tell us that. Even when they don't come back, how loving we are. But we can still grow. We can love still more yet. That's our challenge. Let's pray. Dear gracious Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We know, Lord, that our gratitude is not sincere enough yet. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to transform us in such a way that we will have a deeper, greater understanding of your love, that our gratitude may be more and more genuine. We pray, Father, that we would demonstrate our understanding of your love toward us in the manner in which we love each other, and the manner in which we love those outside the church, and in the manner in which we are sympathetic with one another. Help us, Almighty God, in this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 634. 634.